I guess maybe one of the first things I'd like to tell you is the message that I was asked to bring from many, many of our Indian brethren there as we met together in our reunion, and then most especially from Placido and his father, who had the opportunity to visit with you last summer to give to you their love and their concern. And I can assure you, you know, that they always remember their brothers and sisters and the needs of their brothers and sisters here in the United States. And they feel so close. And they're grateful for that opportunity that the church has provided them to come up and to know some of you and visit in your homes and in your churches. Old Placido especially wanted me to give his love to Alan, and there was no way he could pronounce Zerna's name, but I knew who he meant, you know, and he knew who he meant, and they keep you all in their prayers and in their love, and they sent their greetings to you. Again, Betty and I are always grateful for the opportunity we have to be here with you. Seems like just a moment or two. We remember the good days when we spent weeks and weeks here in this part of Missouri when my parents lived here. And now it just seems like we rush through, you know, but we really appreciate that opportunity to share a few moments with you and to fellowship with you. This morning, well, it's still this morning, barely. This morning, I'd like to bring a passage of Scripture to your attention. Again, you may have read this many times, but to me, it's always beautiful and it's significant and it's important to the things we believe in today. And less and less important to the things a lot of other people today believe in. I'll probably try to bring that out. I'm reading from the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah, a prophecy. And Isaiah, of course, was the prophet of the Lord to Israel back in the 8th and the 7th centuries. We joy to read his prophecies. We were admonished by Jesus Christ to give a lot of attention to his prophecies because he said they're valuable for our spiritual well-being. There's much we can learn about God's promises to Israel in the prophecies of Isaiah. I'm going to read today just verses 8 through 11 and make some commentary upon them. And in verse 8 of chapter 46, we read these words, and the first two verses are vitally important. And I wish Christian people everywhere today could recognize their importance. Now he said, and this, you know, we say the words of Isaiah. These are the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. And so God is telling us today, as he told the people of Israel long ago, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From the very beginning of time, the Lord knew somewhat about the historical events, the major historical events that were going to take place in the future. He knew something about the destiny of nations and of peoples, the rise and the fall of civilization because of the agency that he'd given to man and because of man's nature. And he has spoken about things that would take place at the end of time in the very beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel or my word shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous beast from the east. This is a reference to the king of Persia. And when Isaiah spoke these words, the king of Persia was not yet. and Persia was no great nation nor power in the world. Babylonia was still the ruler of the known world at that time. But he is speaking in old times about something that shall transpire in the future, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. You know, I don't for a minute believe that the king of Persia was necessarily a righteous person. And yet, because he was going to do something that God had willed and purposed, he oftentimes refers to him as his servant. The wise men of today, the educated people of today, sophisticated people whose wisdom has perhaps made them an atheist or agnostic or at very best skeptical about prophecy, about spiritual things that cannot be measured by the devices with which we measure the activities that go on in the world today, that they have difficulty recognizing that from the beginning God had a plan for mankind. And that plan that he had for mankind and for his people, we were reading about them, studying about them in Sunday school class today, his people Israel, the plan that he had in mind for Israel encompassed the destiny of nations and the rise and the fall of cultures and civilizations, the rise of kings and their demise as well, the freedom and the captivity of peoples. And wise men in our society today have a very difficult time understanding that God would have such a calendar. We live by a calendar, you know, but it's different than God's. God's calendar is measured in epochs of time, in eras of time. Central to the plan of God for the children of men is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, whose purpose it was to fulfill all of the purposes of God and to portray to mankind the very nature of God and be the implementer of all the details from creation until the end of time when he comes again. I wish to make some mention of this Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ today, resurrected and glorified. In the year AD 95, the very last one of Jesus' personal friends among his disciples and servants upon the face of the land, probably the very last one, was living on a tiny island in the Aegean Sea. All the others had gone the way of all flesh. A great number of them had been martyred for their testimony of this resurrected Jesus Christ. The sole survivor was now an aged man. His name was John. If John had been just 18 when Jesus called him from his daily task to be a servant and a disciple of the Lord, he would now be 85 years old. And there he is living in a Roman prison on a little island out in the Aegean Sea. And we find him one Sunday morning immersed, lost in prayer. He says in the beginning of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ that he was in the Spirit. He was lost in prayer to his heavenly Father when he heard a voice behind him. And I can just kind of imagine in my own mind's eye how his heart must have jumped and thrilled as he heard that voice, because it was a voice he knew. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he turned around. There in the first chapter of Revelation, you know, we can see what we see a description of this Christ that he saw there. It wasn't the Christ that he walked with in Galilee. It was the glorified, resurrected, living, powerful Christ straight from the throne of God. And he says there in chapter 1 that his eyes were like a flame. And his voice was like the thundering of waters. And his face shone like the noonday sun. This isn't the Jesus that walked with his disciples that was crucified. This is the resurrected Jesus and glorified by his heavenly Father, who came from the realms of heaven back to reveal to John things that would take place yet in the future. This is the victorious Christ who had conquered death, conquered the carnal nature of mankind, and someday soon will conquer evil and the enemy of all righteousness and cast him into a pit. It's the Christ who shall return in glory. And when we see him, we'll fall to our knees. We'll be overwhelmed with his glory and with his power and with his love. And probably speechless. And when we can speak, we'll be praising him like the people in the Book of Mormon. This is the Christ of the Book of Mormon who showed himself to the people there so long ago. And they fell upon their knees, and they could but worship him, forgetting all that they had been instructed. You know, they could but pray to him and praise his name. This is that Christ who's going to come one day, and I happen to believe one day soon, to receive his church, his bride. Those who have cleansed their robes from unrighteousness and in the blood of the Lamb, and endeavored to take this word, you know, the rod of iron, and hold on to it and apply it to their lives and put it into practice. This is the Christ that so many theologians today in our dispensation of time want to emasculate, want to put before the world as nothing but a wise and carnal man who died. I know I've spoken to you before about the Jesus seminar. It's hard. You remember it? How many of you remember it? Okay, good. It's hard, you know, for me to put out of my mind that the theologians, not the guy lying in the gutter, is not the man on Skid Row. The theologians of our world today, of the mainline churches. When I say the mainline churches, I don't mean the little fundamental groups. Matter of fact, the rise of this group called the Jesus Seminar was because back in the end time of the term of President Reagan and the beginning of the term of President Bush, evangelicals were getting too much press. And they thought that they didn't deserve it. And so these are the ministers and the teachers of the seminaries of the great mainline churches that have come down from the Protestant world till today. And they've gathered themselves together four times a year for about 5 years now. And every quarter you can read in the newspaper, at least we can in Phoenix, and in other places, and I've even read it in the newspapers in Mexico, what their findings are. And every time I read their findings, you know, I just think, is a fulfillment of prophecy. When the love of God is going to go cold in the world today, and men are going to be skeptical and doubters, and hear these men of the cloth, as so to speak, you know, come out and they make their proclamations before young people and before their students in their seminaries and in the theological schools at Harvard and Yale and places like that, that this Jesus was nothing really but a man. That he never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed that he was going to return to the earth again. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He had relationships with women, just like all normal men seem to have had. He wasn't born of a virgin. They called themselves the Jesus Seminar because they wanted to, their goal was to find out, who is this man Jesus? That was their objective. Who is this man Jesus? How sad, you know, these are doctors of religion, professors. And I know people in Mexico that can't even read a book. And they know who this Jesus was. He's their Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to return again and receive His people. And here these men of knowledge, you know, they cannot look at a passage like we've just read in Isaiah and recognize it as prophetic. And so they have to believe in two Isaiahs, or possibly three. Because Isaiah, according to tradition, Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh of Judah. And King Manasseh of Judah died 40 years before the Jews were even carried away into captivity. And it would be 110 years before Cyrus would rise up to liberate them from that captivity. So it couldn't have been the Isaiah that we know, the Isaiah that Jesus talked about, who wrote this chapter 47. It had to be some Isaiah that lived after all these events took place. Because they can't believe in a God who has a plan for mankind. In a God who, from the beginning, knew things that would happen in the end time and would reveal His will to the children of men. And so they envision two Isaiahs. They call him Isaiah 1 and 2, and there may even be a number 3. They're not quite sure about that. How sad it is. And now, you know, now that they've discovered who this man Jesus is and they've printed it up and they're printing a new Bible and all the words in your Bible that have red letters in them where Jesus was speaking, they're now going to be ordinary black letters. They're only going to be, in the book of John, there are only going to be 3 words that are going to be in red. And all the rest of the book of John was made up by his disciples to fool people. Well, I thank the Lord we know who's being fooled. And now they're working now, they're continuing their work. Now that they've recognized who Jesus really was, now they're taking care of his miracles. And I just can't hardly wait to see how they're going to explain away all the miraculous things that the Master of Men did. But this glorified Christ that John saw in the book of Revelation, this glorified, resurrected Christ who appeared to the people in America, and as we mentioned in Sunday school, probably appeared to other peoples as well. And they probably also have a record of his appearance. We don't know about it yet, but someday I'm sure we will. This is the one that they want to destroy. They want to have us look at him just as we look at an ordinary wise teacher or wise man. I read in a little magazine we get in the Phoenix Church here a few months ago, an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review, the BRA. And here there was a great uprising by men in the church today because the scholars that were given the Dead Sea Scrolls have not permitted them to be made public knowledge and open them to everybody's scholarship. You know, and I can see a portion of their point of view, you know, that here are half a dozen men have sat on those Dead Sea Scrolls now since 1948 when they were discovered. And we don't really know what all they say. We just have to take their word for it. Much of it hasn't even been published. But what one man said is, when we get our hands on these Dead Sea Scrolls, we're going to have to reevaluate the origin of Christianity. Reevaluate it. It wasn't Christ who introduced it. They're saying that for hundreds of years, back in the time when these people lived there on the edge of the Dead Sea, all of these principles that we find, that we read about in the Holy Scriptures that Christ introduced, that were so revolutionary to the Jewish people that they had a hard time accepting them, and many could not, that they came from down from hundreds of years of development. We're going to have to reevaluate our ideas about Christianity. How sad. Makes me so glad I have another witness to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Today, when Christian ministers are endeavoring to de-emphasize the divinity of these words and of these persons who had part in them as the prophets of the Lord and even our Lord Jesus Christ, how glad I am I have another witness that tells me of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And you know, just as we can pick up this book, the Holy Bible, and we can read prophecies way back in the very beginning with the writings of Moses, we can read prophecies about what is going to happen to God's people, to the house of Israel. We can see it prophesied. And then you can turn over to 1 Kings or 2 Kings or into Chronicles, and you can see every word that was prophesied come right into fulfillment. How marvelous it is. You know, how can we be skeptical? But never think that there aren't prophecies in this beautiful testament of Jesus Christ, just as meaningful and as pertinent and important as the beautiful prophecies that we read in the Bible. And I'd like to just bring two of them to your attention today. I'd like to go back to one prophecy very early on, the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 3. When Nephi had that beautiful revelation, I almost said revolution, I got that on my mind here. He had that beautiful revelation about things that were going to unfold through history. And he saw many marvelous things transpire. I'm looking on page 34 in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to read one of these prophecies. And then we're going to talk about just somewhat, one little incident in the fulfillment of these prophecies. On page 34, I'd like to begin reading with verse 147. Nephi said, "I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles," and this generally here, we're referring here to the peoples of the European nations. "I beheld a man among the Gentiles, which was separated from the seed of my brethren by many waters." His brethren were living here in the Americas. He saw a man separated by the ocean that was living among the Gentiles in Europe. "And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren, which were in the promised land." Not known by name, but this was Christopher Columbus. Just makes me just a little bit irritated. Now, I know that the Indian people have a lot of reason to be unhappy about Columbus's discovery of the New World. I know that's true. But the Indian people, you know, are joined today by peoples from all walks of life and among the Gentiles who would like to destroy the concept that we have of the history shaping aspect of the discovery of Christopher Columbus, and portray it all as a black deed that happened upon the face of our history of the Western world. And there were many aspects of dark nature about Columbus's discovery and his subsequent doings and activities in the New World. I don't deny that one bit. But we know that it was prophetic. We know it was prophetic. There was a reason, and the reason was tied to other prophecies given to those people whom the Lord had brought to this land, just as God had prophesied to the peoples he established in the promised land of Canaan, that unless they worshiped the Lord God and kept his name sacred and kept his and honored his teachings and his precepts, that they would be overrun by enemies and carried into bondage and captivity. We have seen that come to pass. That's history. But that same promise was given to the people that the Lord brought upon this land. And though we don't care to think of it, you know, I admit that when the Gentiles arrived in the New World, they did all manner of evil things. But it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And the beginning of that prophecy was the discovery of this land, which the Lord said he'd kept secret from the nations of the world, that his people might prosper here, and that they might grow, and that they might be righteous. But we know, you know, that they lost their first love, and they turned away from God, just as their ancestors had done, as we read about here in the Old Testament of the Holy Bible. And because of it, God said, I will bring other people to this land, and your inheritance will be enjoyed by others. But always there was behind it all the promise that in the end, you will be grafted back in to the gospel and to a full knowledge of your Savior Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy the blessings that God has promised to the children of Israel. But Columbus did come. The Gentiles did come. It was prophesied. And among those Gentiles were our ancestors, our forebears. We're going to read about them now in verse 148. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles. And they went forth out of captivity. And this is speaking about those first pilgrim fathers, who were in a sort of a spiritual captivity, and they had to, because of their beliefs, they had to leave England and go off to the Netherlands. And there in the Netherlands, their children were being exposed to all kinds of points of view that they felt were disastrous to their beliefs. And so they were looking for another place to go. And it was the Lord who brought them. And if you don't believe that, you read the history of those people who came over on the Mayflower, and you read of their dedication and the commitment they made as they made their Mayflower compact. It was the Lord who brought them. And how prophetic, I think, the pronouncement of those fathers of America who said, we come here seeking to build a new Jerusalem. How prophetically beautiful it is with other prophecies that come on later in this book given by Jesus Christ, that in this land a new Jerusalem will be established. And they came seeking to build that new Jerusalem. You know, and we don't read in our history books about Christopher Columbus. We read about the troubles he had getting a ship and finding someone to embark, to help him with his plan, you know, to prove that there was another way to the Indies, that the earth was really round. But there are discovered today in ancient archives actual letters of Christopher Columbus. And he stated in his letters words that sound as if they'd been dictated here. I was led by the Holy Ghost, he said. The Holy Ghost spoke to me and placed upon my heart this burden. That was the message of Christopher himself, the Christ seeker. Just as Nephi saw, I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon that man. Just fulfilled just as surely as any biblical scripture of prophecy that we can ever find. But now he's talking about our forefathers. It said they went out of captivity upon the many waters, and it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise here in America. And I beheld the wrath of God that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles. And they were smitten, and we know that happened. And I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper. Prophetic. That is the pronouncement of God, that this little band of Gentiles that came to America would prosper. It didn't look very much like that the first winter. It didn't look like they were prospering very much as their supply ship sailed away and left them alone on that cold New England shore. And the snows came and there was no time to lay in crops, just to build their homes. It didn't look very much like the Lord was prospering them and establishing them in this new land as it is prophesied here. When the first rays of spring sunshine began to shine, and 47 of their number was dead. Out of all the women who came, you know, there were only five left alive. Out of all the men who came, there were only five strong enough to work and do anything and get ready for this coming year. And these five men were gathered together in the storehouse. And they were looking at the stores. And, you know, and that what they'd been living on was a plate set before each person with three kernels of corn on that plate, rationing it until something could be provided in the springtime. It didn't look much like prosperity. And the five of them were there in the storehouse looking over what little left was left, trying to lay back seed to plant in the springtime that they might survive another year. One went outside and saw, walking up the path through the woods, an Indian, naked except for a breechcloth. He came in and he said something to the others, and they ran out with their muskets, you know, to prepare for something. They didn't know what. And this Indian raised his hand and he said, "Welcome. Welcome." In English he said it. This man, his name was Tisquantum. Sometimes in history books, I think they refer to him as Squanto, don't they? Tisquantum. Many years earlier, there was a fleet of five or six English fishermen off the coast of Nova Scotia and New England that were fishing, and they had caught their limit of fish and were about to sail back for England. And they took this man as a captive and carried him back to England. And I think he lived there in England for 9 years among those people. He learned all about their habits. He learned all about their ways of dress. He learned the English language. And finally, after 9 years, he heard of a fleet, an expedition by John Smith that was going to sail back to the New World. And he begged permission to go back to his people and his homeland. And so they took him back. And they put him ashore. And there he was with his family and a happy reunion with his people that lived there on the New England shore. And John Smith and his number of ships there had filled their holds with produce and fish and things, and they were going to sail back, and they left one ship. And this one ship, the job that was given to the captain of this ship was to sail to sell the fish that they had with the Indian people and trade and barter for something else that they might take back to England as an example of what is in this New England over here that they had discovered. But this captain had an idea of his own, and he wanted to enrich himself. And so, rather than doing what John Smith had ordered, he went ashore and he invited a large number of Indians to come out on the ship and have a party with him and feed them and everything. He put them all in the hold of the ship and took them prisoner and sailed off for Spain. And he was going to sell them as slaves. Tisquanto was among them. Just got home, and now here he is, carried away into slavery again. He went to Spain, and there these Indian people were put on the slave block. And the vast majority of them were being sold to people who had in Spain who had holdings in Africa to go to Africa and work as slaves. And just then, a Catholic priest from a monastery nearby walked by. And he saw this regal-looking man standing there that was going to be sold into slavery. And his heart melted. And he began to bid upon him, and he bought Tisquanto. And he took him to the monastery. And there Tisquanto learned about Jesus Christ. And he became a Christian. And after 5 years in that monastery, he asked if he could be freed, you know. Well, he wasn't a slave. He was treated as an equal. And the priest said, "Why, yes, what is your plan?" He said, "I want to go to my homeland again." It took him 5 years to make his way from Spain back to England. And there, once in England, again, he gained passage on a ship going to the New World, and he landed there on the New England coast. Every remnant of his city, his village, had been destroyed. All the people had died in some terrible epidemic. And one day, some scouts came into that village and said that some white men had come and landed on the coast of New England there. And immediately, he became alive again. He gathered up his belongings and he made that trip back. And he entered into that town, and it was he who said, "Welcome to these Englishmen who had landed on the New England coast." And there in those first few months, he taught them how to catch eels in the river, and they began to grow strong again. He taught them how to plant corn. He taught them how to trap beaver, which was going to be their primary economic gain in this new world that they could sell in England. He taught them all these things in just a matter of months. And then with Governor Bradford, he took an expedition, an exploration expedition, and on that expedition, he died. Just the one right man, in just the one right moment, who provided him? God made provision for the right man at just the right moment to make his appearance, that this little group of struggling, starving people should indeed become a prosperous and strong people in the new world. You know, there isn't anything more startling or amazing or beautiful in the Bible in fulfillment of Scripture than the stories that fulfill the Scripture of the Book of Mormon as well. I'd like to tell you about one other. And to do this, let's turn to the third chapter, the third book of Nephi, to the words of Jesus Christ. Over on page 661, I'd like to read a few verses. Starting with the very last verse on page 661, well, that's in the new Book of Mormons anyway, verse 84. I'd like to read, just beginning with verse 84, I'd like to read a few verses. And these are the words of Jesus talking about the future, a prophecy about the future, just as Isaiah prophesied about the future. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall surely come, even as the Father hath commanded me. Then shall this covenant, which the Father covenanted with his people, be fulfilled. And then shall Jerusalem be inhabited again with my people, and it shall be the land of their inheritance." Now, right, you know, I'm sure that almost all of us know about history to know, you know, that when Jesus stood upon the old world there and his disciples came to him and they asked him, what'll be the sign of these things when you return again? You know, he told them many things about the last days before his return to the earth. And one of the things, the very first things he said, you know, as they looked at this marvelous temple there in Jerusalem of which the Jewish people were so proud, there won't be one stone left upon another of that great temple. And this people will be destroyed and carried off into captivity. And then, of course, we know that in 70 A.D., because of an uprising there in Israel by zealots, that the Roman armies had to come in. And they destroyed the city walls. And they burned the temple and they destroyed it. And they carried away a great number of people back to Rome in captivity. But they left many people. They left many people in Israel at that time. But in the very next century, there was another uprising by another zealot, and I can't remember his name, but was in the year 166, I believe. And they had another uprising, and they sent the Roman army again, and this time they destroyed and killed every single Jewish person in Jerusalem. And every person in Israel of Jewish descent was deported. And the emperor made a decree that no Jewish person may remain in the land of Canaan. And so Jesus is talking about something off in the future, really revolutionary. That the covenant that God has made with this people will be fulfilled, and Jerusalem shall again be inhabited with my people, and it will be a land of their inheritance. And now in verse 86, he tells us something extremely important. And verily I say unto you, I will give you a sign that you may know the time when these things shall be about to take place. And he goes on to give the sign. And you know, had we been awake, and had we really had reliance upon these things that were written, we could have gone out and prophesied to the world about the liberation and establishment once again of Jerusalem while it was still a vain dream and imagination in the thoughts of almost everybody in the world. And what was the sign that he was going to give? The sign was this precious gospel will be carried back to the very people that Jesus spoke to. And they will begin to believe and know how they were led out of Israel and how Jesus Christ was their Redeemer. That was the sign when this message would go back to the people that had, whose forefathers the Lord was talking to when we read these words. In 1914, there were three young brothers, teenagers, on horseback, traveling through the jungles of Yucatan, looking for work, going to another village where they had relatives looking for work. They made their camp one night beside the trail, and then early in the morning, as they were probably warming up their tortillas and fixing their pozole, a stranger came into their camp. A tall man, not like them, you know, a tall man with blonde hair and a flowing beard and green eyes, dressed in a white robe, walked into their camp. Well, they were startled, to say the least, never having seen anyone like this in their entire lives, nor even able to imagine it. They were startled. They talked a little. They gave him something to drink. And he told them. They asked him what he was doing, and he told them in their own language that he was going to a village to prophesy called Yashbe. And then he left them. And he walked down the trail into a valley. And they sat there marveling for a few moments and talking about what had taken place. And then finally one of them woke up and said, "We have an extra horse. And we're going to that same village. Let's offer let us offer our horse for him that he can go with us. And so they threw all their provisions together, and they saddled up their mounts, whatever they had to do, and they took off down the trail, and they saw him as he disappeared into the forest at the other side of this valley, and they galloped down that trail, but they never found him. At noon, they got into this village of Yashbeh, and they asked if the tall white prophet had come to that village, and a woman said, yes, he arrived here at 8 o'clock this morning, 7 o'clock this morning. Well, where did he go? He said he was going on to the city of Bolin Chain, and so they started on their quest again, and they arrived at Bolin Chain late that night after dark. And he had a brother there. These men had a brother there, and they went to his home, and they asked if this white person, they called him the prophet, if he had come there, and they said, yes, he arrived at 8 this morning, and he said that tomorrow he's going to meet all of the people who are interested in the town square, that he would like to talk to them about the prophecy of the Lord. And so they waited, and in the morning they all gathered there. As they went out of their house, they saw the trees were full of people and people on the roofs, and everywhere the people were around this square. And this man came out, and he began to speak to those people, and he began to prophesy to them. And he told them of their need for repentance. And he told them that they live in a time when there are going to be many false prophets and many false Christs that are going to arise, and they're going to deceive a lot of people, and you need to be humble and repentant to God. The people were somewhat upset and disturbed. People don't care to hear much about repentance. You know, that's not our favorite subject. They were kind of disturbed, but he went on to prophesy. And he told them, he began to prophesy, and he said, after 1937, you will see all these things take place. And he told them about a great hurricane that was going to strike the city of Chetumal, which was the leading seaport on the Caribbean on King Tongariro. And he told them that sometime there was going to be a great drought, and then an epidemic of grasshoppers, and they were going to eat all the corn so that there would not even be any seed to plant. And he told them about their capital city of Merida. And in that day and age, matter of fact, a long time after that, Merida was just an isolated city in the middle of the jungle, connected to nothing. And he said, the day will come that Merida will be connected with great highways to the capitals of the world. And he said, there will be a third world war. And then he told them the thing that long remembered by two of these three brothers. He told them about a town named Tekul. That got their attention because they only lived 5 miles from the town of Tekul. They lived in a little village of Tzon, just 5 miles from Tekul. And in Tekul was living the last living chief of the Maya people. His name was Nemencio Shu, the last lineal descendant of the royal family of Shus that had lived back in the city of Mani that Diego de Landa had come in the conquest and destroyed the library of the Maya people. And he was a descendant of that line of Shus. And they said, in the city of Tekul, there will come one day a white man with the gospel of Jesus Christ to preach. And he will come to the home of Nemencio Shu. Well, I'm not going to go into any more detail about that prophecy or the reasons why I know that that man was one of the three Nephites spoken of in the Book of Mormon. But the years passed. And as the years passed, in 1937, these brethren were rather startled when they heard the news that the great city of Chetumal was completely destroyed by a hurricane. A hurricane that struck and took the great ships that were in the harbor and set them 5, 6, 10 blocks inland in the middle of the city. 10,000 people lost their lives in a few hours, just like that. the next year came a great drought. And they were reminded of the prophet again when it was followed by a plague of grasshoppers. And they lost all their crop and there was nothing to eat and nothing to plant. Within a few years, World War II began. And they remembered he had spoken of a World War III. And here came number two since that time they'd heard this prophecy. And then the city of Merida, isolated out there in the jungle, had roads that connected it to Belize, British Honduras in those days, to Guatemala City, not yet railroad track that connected it to Mexico City. And they thought about all these things. And then one day, they heard the news in February of 1951 that a white man had come to the home of Nemencio Shue. And Nemencio Shue had sent out to all the little villages round about letters to the elders of those villages inviting them to come the following Sunday and hear this white man speak. That white man was Clarence Wheaton. And when he went that Sunday to speak, he had in his pocket a much smaller version of the Book of Mormon in his coat pocket. And he thought he was going there for a completely different reason. But Angela insisted that he take his Book of Mormon. No, Angela, we're going there for another reason. Clarence, take your Book of Mormon. Angela, I don't need my Book of Mormon. We're going to find a guide to lead us to this city we're looking for. Clarence, take your Book of Mormon. He put his Book of Mormon in his pocket. Good old Angela. And when he got there and the other business had been taken care of, this man, this chief, hereditary chief of the Maya people, Nemencio Shue, invited him to speak to them about his religion. And Clarence took out his Book of Mormon and he handed it to the translator, a man named Ramiro Lara, and he asked him to read in 3 Nephi chapter 5 about the incident when Jesus Christ appeared among the people in this land. And Ramiro read that and translated it into Maya for these people. And as he did, they became extremely quiet, attentive. And at the conclusion of the reading, Nemencio Shue went up and he took the Book of Mormon out of the hand of Ramiro Lara and he turned to the people and he put it to his heart and he said, "This is our book. It tells the same story that was written in the ancient books that were destroyed in Maunee by the men in their black robes." And that was the beginning of the Church of Christ work among the Maya people. And I believe it was the beginning of that prophecy that Jesus Christ had said, "This will be a sign unto you before these things come to pass." And 2 years later, there were men ordained to a new priesthood in Yucatan. And shortly thereafter, the last hereditary member of the old priesthood, the lineal priesthood of the Shue family, passed away. And a few years after that, Jerusalem was liberated in the Six-Day War. And once again was inhabited by the people of God, the Jewish people. And so here we find ourselves today, you know, several years after that. Now let's remember, God has an agenda. Not like one we may write out, but it's written out and it's contained here. And there's work for us to do. There's something we've been called to do. It's to carry the message of repentance to the peoples of this nation, because we recognize that the peoples of this nation no longer worship the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ. When I say that, you know, I mean the majority of them. In Arizona a few years ago, in an election year, a candidate for governor had the audacity to remind the people of Arizona, you know, this is a Christian nation. There was a great hue and cry that went all the way to the governor's mansion, and this man was removed from office. And was this hue and cry for his hide, you know, for saying that this nation, let's go back to the principles upon which this nation was founded, for this is a Christian nation. Who were the people who cried for his hide? 137 pastors of Christian churches in the Valley of the Sun. And he was removed from office. This is no longer a Christian nation. God has an agenda for this people. Just as he raised up all through history, you know, as he raised up Cyrus to save the Jewish people and send them back to their homeland. Within the next generation, he had to raise up a young woman named Esther because a new king had arisen in Persia named Xerxes, who had issued an edict that every Jew be executed in all the 127 provinces of his land. He raised up a young woman that caused that God's people would be delivered from this edict of the great king Xerxes. He raised up Tisquanto to save the Pilgrim Fathers. He brought back into the memory of people one of the three Nephites, and he raised up a couple of humble men who could never read or write to help establish the church and the gospel among the descendants of the very people to whom Jesus had spoken. You're among those people. Are you one of the men, one of the women that God's raised up in this last day to help in his work, in his agenda, the preaching of repentance to the people of this nation, the carrying of the gospel to the house of Israel, to the remnant of the house of Israel upon this land, and then eventually to reach out to all the lost sheep of Israel that all might hear the gospel plan of salvation. We need to be prepared. We need to be armed. We need to be ready when that moment comes to bear our testimony, to share our witness, to speak when people would put down the Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, that we have another witness of this resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. We need to be ready because we live in one of those moments in history when God's plan is being fulfilled. And I hope and pray that right here under the sound of my voice are young people and children and older people too, like Jack and me, that are going to be able to have a role to play in God's plan. May God bless you always. Keep close to His word. Keep your hand on that rod of iron. Live your lives as he would like you to live them, that the Spirit might always be able to lead and direct. This is our great challenge in our life today. May God bless you each.
I don't believe there's anything I can say other than thank you. If there's anything I might say, it might distract from what we've just heard. Let's turn to number 120 for our closing song. 120. Would you stand, please?